Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. The Art of the Sermon. Crafting an exposition that stays faithful to the text. Rick Holland.
Well, we're going to be looking this afternoon at the art of the sermon. In other words, what are the essential elements that can turn good content into better preaching? Now, the worst thing you can possibly try to do is to talk about preaching about 2 hours after you've done it. And I'm very aware of that. I am a student of preaching. If I could tell you a little bit about my own pilgrimage in the preaching process, I'm a student of preaching, of good preaching and bad preaching. Good preaching that I hear from other guys and bad preaching that I listen to that's my own, and that's not a self-depreciating comment. My wife actually refuses to listen to my sermons with me in the car. Because I preach two sermons, one that's on the speakers and the other at the person who's preaching. Have you ever gotten, it's a regular practice you ought to employ, you listen to your sermons occasionally, you can learn from them, and you maybe leave that on in the CD player, and you go in to work, and someone gets in the car with you afterwards, you turn it on, and there you are in full glory preaching in your own car. And people say, oh, I know what you're doing. And you just want to say, you have no idea. If you like listening to your preaching, then you can disciple me and tell me what that's like. I struggle listening to myself because I hear everything that's wrong. I find myself saying, you missed that. You said that wrong. Finish that sentence. Still, being in the pattern of self-evaluation and preaching is a painful process, but a helpful one. I did my undergrad work here, my master's work here at the Master's Seminary, where I learned, I'm very biased, but I learned probably the best method, exegetical method on the planet. I'm so thankful for everything that I learned here. It's very humbling, and he actually didn't know I was going to do this, but my good friend Dr. George Zimek, who taught me Greek, Hebrew, apologetics, preaching, and about everything in between, I told him today, I said, you must have a crick in your back because you sit on my shoulders every time I prepare. And I know that you would say, you're missing that. What about that? And I'm thankful for the education I got there. Afterwards, I went to a couple of youth pastorates and was preaching every week. And I can only tell you this, man, if you want to learn how to preach and want to learn how preaching should be evaluated, preach to junior and senior hires and collegians. They don't have the courtesy to pretend that you're interesting when you're not. They just tune out really quick. I've heard John say over and over that he really learned to preach when he was on the road before he settled at Grace doing youth camps, because you really understand the dynamic of bringing the delivery aspects and the exegetical aspects together in an environment where gaining interest is very difficult. I was able to study at Southern Seminary and some doctoral work under some very, very godly and saintly men who were excellent preachers. I tell you all that to tell you this. I was looking over some notes last night, both for a sermon this morning and for this, and was just short of panicked. And just thinking, well, how can I possibly stand in front of a group of men who do this every week and say, here are 15 ways you can make it better when I'm struggling to figure that out every week? I'm still struggling with my outlines. I'm still struggling with my propositions, my introductions, my conclusions, my transitions, my illustrations, my applications, my implications. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about that. The latest thinking of my own progression on preaching has to do with the difference and the similarity between application and implication. I've landed pretty hard right now on one of those as opposed to the other, but we'll get to that. All to say this, if you've come this afternoon to hear expert advice on preaching, you can leave now and there's no dignity lost, because I'm trying to figure this out every single week. And you ever drive home on Sunday afternoons and you just feel like writing that letter of resignation? And if you haven't, you haven't preached long enough. We leave here and we go toward the 170, and I can tell with my wife, Kim. If she says something to me about my sermon in the parking lot, I did okay. And then there's the Buddhist temple. If we get past the Buddhist temple, it was iffy. If we get on the freeway, there was problems in the sermon she wants to talk about. If we can make it all the way home without her saying anything, you know, that's a bad sermon. I just need to call the guys up and say, do not put that out for download. We're going to do that again next week. Actually, my most faithful advisor to my own preaching ministry has become my wife, who understands the exegetical process and understands what's to be expected. What are we doing? What are we doing preaching expositionally in this century, in this culture, in this environment? In 1928, Harry Emerson Fosdick published an essay in Harper's Magazine that was entitled, quote, "What's Wrong with Preaching?" He, as you know, was the leader of liberalism and was calling for preaching that was, listen, more relevant and involving more of the experiences of his congregation. That's exactly what we hear coming out of new veins of the emerging church today. Listen to this quote of Fosdick, though. This is remarkable. This is 1928. He said this, "Many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means, they spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors. Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with about what Moses or Isaiah or Paul or John meant in those special verses? Or who came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes, listen, that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago." Now, he's just saying what most people today are thinking. Do you really believe that this document, this, by the way, no indifference to Mr. Fosdick, is more than 2,000 years old. The Old Testament is in there as well. Do you really believe that what happened historically in this book has relevance and bearing and meaning on our congregations, on our people, on our own lives? The scholars of our day are typically concerned about what the text meant. They really care about what happened back in Corinth or Ephesus or in Hosea's time. They care about all that. The scholars look at what the text meant, and most commentaries are built on that. Our people typically only concern themselves with what the text means. So you have scholarship looking at what it meant, the people who only care what it means. The pastor is the one who's supposed to stand. The preacher, the teacher, the expositor is the one who stands in between those two worlds and brings them together in a sermon, explaining what the text meant and showing what the text means. Our job is to move from the past to the present, from the historical to the contemporary, and probably most difficultly, the particular, in the word, to the universal, the principle that can be preached. Our homiletics must come from our hermeneutics. In fact, you could say it like this, guys. Preaching is nothing more than public hermeneutics. Every time you open this book and tell your people what it says, meant, and means, you are teaching them by example how they're going to approach Scripture in their devotions, in their quiet times, in their meditation, in their Bible studies. You are showing them an example, a pattern of how they're to teach and apply, understand God's Word. So what does that have to do with the preaching itself. Well, let me tell you something very interesting, and this one, I want this to guide our thinking for the rest of this afternoon. George Marsden, in an introduction to it's a book of old Jonathan Edwards sermons, and it's kind of an obscure little reference, but he says this, very interesting. Marsden, talking about my historical hero, Jonathan Edwards, says, "In the midst of the Great Awakening, Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, made a revealing comment about the effects of preaching. During intense periods of awakenings, evangelists often preached to the same audience daily, or even more frequently, multiple times a day. Opponents of the awakening argued that people, listen to this, could not possibly remember what they heard in all these sermons." Jonathan Edwards responded with this. I'll read it a couple times. "The main benefit that is obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind in the time of it, and not by the effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered." Now think about what he's saying. The main benefit that is obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind in the moment of preaching, in the time of it. It's not made by the effect that arises afterwards by remembering what was delivered. How many times have you worked on your outline so that it's memorable? Do you remember your outline from last week? You think your people are walking around, just kind of flitting around the house, quoting your outline with such appreciation? I think what Edwards is saying is very helpful. Preaching is designed to shock people with the living reality of God. But it's designed to take people in the contemporary set, in the contemporary world, back into the Bible. They need to come back with dusty feet, with sandals, with understanding the humidity of the time. They need to understand that original context before they can even hope to understand what it means for them today. And if I have one criticism of preaching today, it's that it starts with the contemporary and tries to go backwards instead of the past trying to go forward. It's so easy for us to come to a text, think about our people, and find a little lesson, a little ditty, get up, talk about it, illustrate it, apply it, cry, laugh, tell a joke, whatever, leave, get a pat on the back, and think we have really preached that day. Well, I want to talk about what makes life-changing preaching. What is the art side of preaching? If you follow the preaching track, you've already looked at exegesis. I'm assuming you understand the exegetical process, that you can go back and understand what the text meant to the people that it was written to by the author who was writing it. But let's kind of bridge, go from there. How do you take that content, that good study material, and turn that into a sermon, artfully crafted sermon that really delivers to people? Well, the answer to that is I'm still trying to figure it out. And I think till the day we die, all of us will. I've modified a study I did several years ago, and it's a little cheesy. It's the I's, the letter I, of life-changing preaching, of the art of preaching. All of these start with an I. They're just conversation starters. They're places to think from. It is heavily alliterated because I had help with it. I'm not a very good alliterator. But let's look at what makes preaching artful and life-changing, presuming that we have the exegetical tools that I hope you've already studied in previous preaching seminars. The first is indisputable preaching. Indisputable. It's a strong word, indisputable. Indisputability comes from preaching God's word, God's way, to God's people for God's glory. It's being accurate and clear with the message that unmistakably reflects the meaning of the text rather than the opinion of the preacher. If I can say it this way, let me explain it three ways. Indisputable preaching only comes from discerning and explaining the authorial intent, the authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he said to the people who originally read it? That's the crown jewel of all exposition. It's the result of all exegesis. What did it originally mean to those to whom it was originally written? The only way our preaching will be indisputable is if we get that crown jewel. If we can understand this is what Paul meant to the Corinthians in the first century. Only way our preaching will be indisputable also is if the content is what the Bible says, all the Bible says, and what? No more than what the Bible says. Our mandate is to preach the truth, the word. If someone has an argument with what we say, it ought to be with what the book says, not with what we've said, right? I grew up in several contexts of churches. One of them was a very, it was tilted to the right. Let's just say it right there. And I remember a man, I was in high school, I was very excited about the Lord. I was recently converted, and he took me out to lunch and let me have it for about an hour because my hair was touching the top of my ear. It grieved my conscience. I went and got a haircut the next day, literally. I was so overwhelmed that I had offended God by my hair. Went to this Sunday school class for a while, and after a while, I noticed it wasn't just my hair that was a problem. It was what I wore and how I walked, and it was a lot of stuff that seemed to have a lot of power, but never any umbilical cord to the Bible. Got to be careful of saying more than what the text says. Well, Paul told the Corinthians, I only do what was written, according to what was written. Do you understand the authorial intent? That's if we walked away right now, I would feel that we gained some traction. Do we get what Paul meant? Do we get what Hosea meant? Do we get what Moses meant in the original context to the original readers? Now, once you ever say, if anyone ever says, well, you can't possibly know that, it's so old, you've just entered into postmodern hermeneutica. Then you have Phil Donahue theology. What does that mean to you? Oh, great. What does that mean to you? Wonderful. And what does that mean to you? And what's happened is reader response theory on the hermeneutical side, which is whatever it means to think, whatever you think it means to you is what it means, that's now made its way into the pulpit where people are now preaching. Create an experience where people can interpret your sermon any way they want to. Guys, listen, what we're doing today and talking about exposition, we are in a very slender minority of people studying homiletics. The vast majority of homiletics worldwide are involving themselves with creating an experience so that the Bible, if they even use it, is all about what it means to you. Nothing could be further from God's intention with this book. Understanding, capturing, explaining the authorial intent, which, by the way, will lead us more to implication than application. We'll talk about that in a moment. One of the little cheesy tricks I do in my own preaching is the last time I go through my notes, I think, what I'm preaching through Proverbs right now. What would Solomon think if he heard this sermon? Would he agree with me? Or would he stand up in the front row and say, that's not what I meant, guys. I'm sorry, but that's not what I meant. Do we explain what the author meant? If you say you cannot possibly know that, which is modern liberal scholasticism, then you have just said the Bible has no authority. God didn't have a speech impediment when he wrote his book. He was very clear. The Bible is not a hard book to understand. Frankly, we can study Greek and Hebrew and all the exegetical nuances, but my grandmother, who had an eighth grade education with a King James Bible, frankly, I think got it a whole lot better than most of us. Greek and Hebrew, Major important. If you know them, use them. But I will tell you this, and I got to say this with my good friend Dr. Zimek in the room here. I was in Hebrew with him the first year, and my friend Jeff Dodge and I, we would study down at Denny's, and we would study in the morning and then come and do free translation with him, like eight of us in the class. That was a joy. And we were studying, we were doing something. Finally, it came about 3 weeks in. We got enough vocabulary and enough of our grammar and syntax that we could translate Genesis 1:1. That was exciting. And we in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we translated that. And my friend Jeff, I look up and he's got tears in his eyes. And it's just so moving. Just translated Genesis 1:1. It's just moving. It still moves me to even think about it. Being of the more fleshly nature that I am, I did look at my translation and said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why am I doing this? This is exactly what this says. I stayed in Hebrew, I promise. Truth is this, though, guys. Most of your people have an English Bible that they cherish and that they love. Use your Greek and Hebrew to show the authorial intent and the meaning, but don't use it so much that it undermines that precious leather-bound book that they hold, where they have to go home and say, well, I wonder what the Greek means here, because I obviously don't know what this silly translation. Get the authorial intent. There's an illustration I use in our preaching class that is... I think helpful. My wife is up in Castaic, and she's let me go for the week at Shepherd's Conference. And if I told you, hey, look, you got some time this afternoon, please, I feel for my wife. I want you to take her some roses for me. Please just take her a dozen roses and just tell her, you know, she means the world to me. And you then take those roses and you go out and you knock on the door. She opens it and you say, hey, Rick wanted me to bring you these roses. She goes, oh, thank you. What do they mean? Well, it actually means that, you know, you hurt him. You got thorns. I mean, you're a pain. In fact, you fade in the midday sun. And you smell good in the morning, but you stink in the afternoon. Who determines what that gift means? The giver, the author. Our job is to find the authorial intent, and only if you find that will your preaching be indisputable. A second I is informational preaching, informational. By that I mean information is the salient data necessary to understand the ancient text in the contemporary life context. This is the teaching part of the pastor's role. Do a study sometime, by the way. I was so convicted about a year ago. I was working with one of our DMN students who had a very amazing impact on my own thinking. If you go with the Caruso and the Didaskalos, if you look at all these, primarily, this might freak you out a little bit, but predominantly the word preaching in the New Testament is used of evangelism. What we're doing at this conference is primarily teaching. What you do almost every week in your pulpit is typically, according to the scriptures, teaching. Preaching typically means, follow through the book of Acts, a proclamation that leads to a presentation of the gospel. Now, should that make a tension in our life? No. Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. We should always include the gospel in our preaching. Listen, the gospel is not in every text, but the gospel should be in every sermon. Don't shoehorn the gospel in places that it's not. But we have to teach them. We have to give our people information. Informational preaching can only come from a well-studied pastor, preacher. Make sure you're giving them something that they don't know. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number three, important. Important preaching. If you're going to have an artful sermon, it needs to be important. Importance is conveyed when the sermon is relevant. And relevance is achieved when application and implication is made. Application, implication is what makes the sermon important to listen to and an important message to hear. Now, let me just talk for a minute, just without my notes. I just want to kind of bleed on you a little bit, my thinking on application, implication. I think application is like training wheels. It's good when you're first getting started, and it's helpful. But I've grown to be afraid of application. Now, I hope I have applications in my sermon. I don't mean to throw the whole thing out. But I'm far more comfortable with implication. Let me explain the difference. I was over at a friend's house recently who was dealing with his kids. His kids were having an issue at dinner or something, and my kids often have issues at dinner. And so this is a man I respected, and I wanted to see what he was going to do. And he handled his children in a certain way, and we left. Well, when I walked away from that, I found myself, watch this, applying certain implications. I wasn't going to do exactly what he did in my context, but seeing the principles of how he applied his biblical principles in his children implicated me. I found implications that were different, but based on the same principles. If you over-apply, if you're very specific on your application, you take away people's connection with the Holy Spirit to find implication because they're stuck on the training wheels of your application. For example, if you're preaching on self-control and you say, hey, do you love Cinnabon? Yeah, we love Cinnabon. Okay, the next time you have Cinnabon, I want you to get all the way down to the last bite and then don't eat it. Just stare at it. And people will say, oh, wow, that's application. I can develop self-control by not eating everything I want to eat. Except the guy who's lactose intolerant. And he says, I can't eat that stuff. It's got dairy in it. That doesn't apply to me. Why did I come today? Or if you only apply your sermon to the divorced lady who's, you see what I say. Application is fine, and we need to do it, though sparingly, in our sermons. The greater thing is when we show how the truth, biblically, historically, applied in the biblical situation, if we explain that with clarity, with historical nuances, then it ought to implicate our people, where they say, oh, I see where the Lord would have me apply that principle. I am implicated by that truth. And they're not stuck with your three applications that you gave at the end of the sermon. Now, am I saying you can't give application? Absolutely not. However, I think you're on safer ground and more universal ground, more helpful ground, when you can explain the text in such a way that the hearers are now implicated by what's said. They can say, oh, I see what Paul meant to the Corinthians in that context. Because I see that principle so specifically applied in this biblical context, the Holy Spirit who wrote that, I think works in the lives and the hearts of those who are hearing us, and they are self-implicated by their own relationship with the Holy Spirit. Let me say one more time, it doesn't mean you can't apply, but I think if you get the text right, if you get the historical and the specific nuances right, you're going to help people know how to go into their own closet, into their own devotions, and read this authorial intent and find the implications for their life. And they're multitude, aren't they? I mean, isn't it wonderful that you can read one passage and you're implicated in a certain way, read it the next week or the next year, and it has a whole different set of applications that the Spirit of God applies to your life. So apply sparingly, implicate every time. Fourthly, insightful preaching. Insightful preaching. Insight is achieved by explanation that increases understanding and generates clarity. It gives an aha moment where people say, and this is what you want them to say, I've read that before, but I've never seen that. What you don't want them to say is, I've read that before, and I see what you're saying, but I don't think I'll ever see that again. Give them insight. And by the way, this has to do technically, methodologically, by don't resort to overstating the obvious. you know, weak point yell here kind of thing. You know, Jesus, he went up from Jericho. Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate. He went, he didn't stay, he went up, not down, he went up where? From Jericho. Wow! And people think, man, that'll preach, and you said nothing they couldn't have gotten reading the text first time. There needs to be insight. Now you can say, hey, Jericho is X number of feet below Jerusalem. It was a 14-mile climb, da-da-da. And then it's like, wow, that's insightful. That's why it meant Jesus went up from Jericho. I get that. But just to yell loud because you want them to think it's important, giving insights. And guys, that you will not be an insightful preacher if you begin your sermons on Saturday. It's hard to gain insight. It takes work. This is the exposing, the expositing in expository preaching. Number five, interesting preaching. Interesting. And oh boy, we can all be self-indicted here. Interest is created and maintained by preaching that arouses curiosity, gets attention, provokes thought. If you're going to be boring, do something besides preach. Preaching should never be boring. I alluded to this illustration this morning. I didn't have time to develop it. I went at 18 years old, was driving across to California from Tennessee, and my brother and I went to the Grand Canyon for the first time, and I was overwhelmed. I mean, I'm Tennessee. I had crossed the Georgia state line like once in my life, so this is big time for me to get out. And I saw that canyon. I couldn't breathe when I saw it. I just went up and just went up. Well, we got on this little tram. Have you ever been to the South Rim? You get the little tram, and they stop about every mile. And the guy was telling me, well, there's the rock that looks like an alligator. We call it Alligator Rock. You see, the canyon is 3,000 feet deep here, and you'll see the muddy's brown in the bottom. It's the Colorado River, and it's carrying silt. And I'm going, have you been here before? Because this is remarkable. He was so used to it, it was boring. It was absolutely, there was no interest left. I remember trying to explain that to my parents that night. I got them on the phone. You would not, it's deep, long, wide, clouds look lower. And I couldn't even talk. Mom was saying, Ricky, slow down. You're going to hurt yourself. Well, you know, as Lloyd Jones says, beware of the man who lives in the Alps so long that he ignores the majesty of the mountains. You need to be interesting, and you will only sound interesting about the text if you personally are interested in the text. You know, try not to use canned illustrations to generate interest. There was a boy, and his dad was working on a railroad. And everybody's going, yeah, I heard that one. There was a woman who was accused in their father. I heard that one. The best way to find illustrations, by the way, is to read. If you get all your information from the television, you're not getting any information that everyone else doesn't have. You need to read. Number six, intense preaching. Intense. Intensity is creating urgency by preaching with passion. This is passionate preaching. I love how Dr. Alex Montoya explains this. He says, I am passionate because God's word makes me so, because man's condition demands it, and ultimately because the nature of preaching deserves it. It's very helpful. But understand that passion is not one-dimensional. Passion is not only turning it up. People are like, wow. And if there's too much of that, if everything's important after a while, guess what? Nothing's important. Passion can be, well, think of your own life, right? The range of passion that you have in your own communication. You know, your son scores his first basket and you are yelling at the top of your, that's great! That's passion. That's you. That should be a part of your preaching. That's your personality. But there's also the whisper. On your anniversary, when you're sitting holding your wife's hand across a candlelit dinner, and you say, "Sweetheart, I love you." Both explain passion. And if you follow the nuances of the biblical text, I think it demands the high expression of passion and the low expression of passion. And just as a homiletical help, if you find yourself, if this is the top and this is the bottom, and you find yourself inclined to be at the top end, work on explaining passion with the bottom. If you're on the bottom, work on ramping it up. Not in a theatric way, just be who you are. Be who you are. And whatever tools God's given you in your personality set to communicate in your personality, those ought to be employed in your preaching. Seventh, imperatival preaching, finding the imperative. Preaching is finding the imperative voice that commands a response. Paul told Titus, prescribe these things. Teach these things. Preachers are not suggesters. However, preachers are not commanders. They're just telling what the Lord has commanded. To be faithful to the apostolic mandate, the sermon must find its way into the imperative voice. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then we say, you know, it's probably a good idea if you don't commit adultery. Hurts your wife, and hurts your husband, hurts the other people. I wish you wouldn't do that. Is that what God meant when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery? It wasn't a suggestion. But we're also doing it with grace, with kindness. The Lord's slave is not argumentative. Kind, gracious, patient, able to teach, 2 Timothy 2 says. You know, sometimes I think we can find ourselves being mean, old, angry preachers. Just commanding, 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 instead of guides who are walking with our sheep as a shepherd to fairer lands of obedience. We're guides. And remember that the shepherd's crook has two sides, curved side to coddle them back into the fold, and the rod to inflict pain if necessary. Preaching should be both descriptive and prescriptive. Just a few more. Impossible preaching, number 8, impossible preaching. Impossible preaching communicates a righteousness that is not attainable without the regenerating and sanctifying work of God. If people can do what we say in their own effort, we have not preached faithfully. Obedience is impossible in justification and in sanctification without the enabling power of the Spirit of God. We have to recognize the difference between true change and behavior modification. Listen, the Mormons can change their people's behavior. The psychologists can train their people in behavior. I'm getting a dog from a friend who's training the dog. You can change a dog's behavior. That's not changing the heart. Only a magnificent vision of a glorified God who sent his son to die for wretched sinners. It's impossible. Impossible preaching challenges the audience to be and to do what they are not and cannot be. It casts vision, gives hope, connects to the divine by saying, here's the hope. You add your effort and your obedience to the Spirit's enablement and you have sanctification. John was saying it this morning in the Q&A. Who does your sanctification? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God's at work within you. Answer? Yes. We exert effort. Paul said, I kapiao and agonizomai in Colossians 1:29. I labor with wearisome effort. I strive as an athlete to see people completed and perfected in Christ. And if the verse ended there, Colossians 1:29, I'd be very discouraged. But then he says, I do all that according to God's work which mightily works within me. God's power that mightily works within me. How does that work out? I'm not sure. except that we call people to depend on, pray to, lean on a Holy Spirit who can cause them to be different, cause them to act different, with different affections and different motivations than just behavioral change. Just a couple more. Number nine, invitational preaching. Invitational preaching. It means you're inviting people to make a decision about their sanctification or about Christ in justification. There's a phrase that shows up in the English language as a cussing phrase. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I'm trying to reflect clearly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." You know what he's really saying? I'll be damned if I don't preach the gospel. Let me be cursed. Let me be damned if I don't preach, proclaim, evangelize with the gospel. Can I give you a suggestion, men? Always assume an unbeliever is in your presence. Always assume that there's an unbeliever. If there's not, the believers will be glorified by hearing the gospel again. I am so convicted by Matthew 7. There are some people who get all the way to the judgment thinking they're okay. Lord, didn't we? And he says what? Depart from me. I never knew. These people made it to spiritual leadership without conversion. Are you too proud to beg people to come to Christ? Paul says, we beg you. We beg you, be reconciled to God. A proud man is a homiletician. A humble preacher is a begging servant. All genuine preaching reflects the heart of Jesus to seek and save that which is what? It's lost. A little footnote though, be careful, please. I want to beg you as a person who grew up in a Baptist church, and I'm not taking a pot shot, be careful overusing an invitation. I'll walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card more times than I could count. I was scared to go to hell when I was a teenager, and some revivalist would come through, and I want to make sure. I must have rededicated my life to Christ in the fearful moments of nights after hearing preaching, laying in my bed 1,000 times. Just want to make sure. You don't have to manipulate people. When I first came to Grace Church, I was so encouraged to see what John says at the end of his service, sometimes with very little passion. He finishes, people are leaving. Our prayer room is open to the right. If you want to talk to someone about a relationship with Christ, there'll be men and women there waiting on you. First few times I heard that, I went, no one's going to get saved if you just do that, John. What are you thinking? Do you know how much God needs your help to get them in the prayer room? Think of the influence you have in getting them through those double doors. No. We invite people with truth that affects the emotions, not emotions through which we hope to give them truth. Be careful with public invitations. Be very careful. And then lastly, number 10, integrity-filled preaching. Preaching that's filled with integrity is authentic. The message must be integrated into the preacher's life. He must be a model of what he's purporting and process, not perfection, right? Okay, let's be honest, man. Have you ever worked through a text all week, got to Saturday, and it's hammered on you all week, and you even get up on Sunday morning, and your first thought is, I am undone. I'm about to tell people to do what I'm not doing. To be what I'm not. If you haven't gotten there, there's probably a problem in your sanctification, and I mean that. Go back and look at whether it's having an effect on you. I remember, and sometimes you need to admit that, look, I'm struggling with this like the next guy. I don't think you need to make your pulpit a confessional every week. You'll lose credibility. What is the answer? Lie to them? No, be holy. Pretty simple. Preaching without integrity makes us hypocrites. We talked about that this morning. Acting in a way that's not true. One of the two greatest threats to the effectiveness of preaching is hypocrisy and inaccuracy. And there's already been a couple of sessions talking about the accuracy needed from the exegetical process. And I, again, am just building on that foundation. What would Peter say if you're preaching 1 Peter? What would Paul say if you're preaching Galatians? What would Jesus say if you're preaching one of his pericopes, one of his stories? It's getting the authorial intent. Let me give you an example that that I want to confess I failed on miserably the first time I preached through Matthew. Let's say you're running along in Matthew, you get the genealogy, you get the Christmas story, you get John the Baptist. It's just you're having a great time, then you get to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus' temptation, right? And you preach a series on how to fight temptation. And you feel pretty good, and people are responding. And the problem is, that's not what Matthew intended with that text. Do you think that Matthew was riding along, okay, I have to substantiate Jesus in the line of David, okay? So they see the lineage there. I have to show that he's virgin born. I want to show the greatness of the birth narrative. I want to make sure they understand John the Baptist as the forerunner, the last Old Testament prophet, now giving the stage to his cousin Jesus, who's going to now be the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And you know what? I've given too much Christology. I need to have a practical chapter. I think I need to tell them how they can conquer sin. Matthew 4, in the authorial intent, is not about people learning how to deal with sin. Matthew 4 is intended to say, you have a Savior who is tempted in every way like us and did not sin. It's kind of silly, but after every sermon in the Gospels, it's the same application implication. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Not, what a great behavior modification plan I have today. Now, does that mean there's nothing in Matthew 4 about application for us and temptation? Imitate Christ, right? We're to be imitators of Christ. Yes, you can do that, but that's a collateral, subordinate application. Don't miss the Christology of it, right? Preach the text. What did the author mean by what he said? If you do that, you'll give people the opportunity to be implicated by the text. Now let's rewind the tape. Mr. Edwards said, the main benefit that is obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind in the time of it, and not by the effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. Does Edwards mean you should never remember your sermons? No, he printed them for people's memory. What he's saying is something very interesting. There's a footnote to this. This point, Martin Lloyd-Jones believed in so much that he actually didn't like to be audiotaped because he believed that preaching was for that specific moment. I thank God that someone talked him into letting his voice be taped, and we can get those today. But there's something unique that happens in the moment of preaching where people come under your leadership, your passion, your personality, your gifting, your study, your exegesis, your experience, and all of that, as Phillips Brooks says, truth through personality, comes in the moment of a person's life that God has perfectly, specifically ordained for that month, that week, that day, that hour. And they need to walk away saying, what a God. What a God. What a gospel. What good news there is because of Jesus. Ten years of your preaching. Imagine taking that, bringing someone who's been there for 10 years over to your house and saying, in all humility and honesty, what have you learned from my preaching in the last decade? My guess is you're not going to get any outlines. You might get an illustration. But what you're going to get is their impression of whether you believed that this is the absolute source of authority, and you explained it every week. Do our people understand that we treasure this as God's living and active word? What do words do? They communicate. God has left us. I love that he froze it in a cultural context. He froze it in a historical context. He froze it in two or three different languages. He froze it. And aren't you glad he gave us a book and not a video? Why? Because video leaves too much for the interpretation. Well, what does it mean? No, you can describe things with words. God knew exactly what he was doing by framing his revelation in words. Peter even said, I experienced the living, resurrected Christ. I saw him on the mountain transfigured. I saw God incarnate, the living word. And after all of that experience, he says, and we have a more sure word, speaking of the scriptures. That's remarkable. Do you understand what he's saying about the value of the written word of God? Man, our people ought to see you guys. Your people ought to see you as a man who loves the scriptures and gets the authorial intent. Father, give us grace to study and to proclaim in a way that's accurate, that portrays your truth. And give us the grace to have the preaching moment that Edwards is talking about, where for those 30, 45, 60 minutes, people sit suspended between heaven and earth with a gaze toward you, the living Savior, and backward at their sin from which they should, need to, and with your presence and enabling spirit can repent of. I'm so thankful for these men, Lord. Encourage them with each other. Encourage them with these seminars. Encourage them with their interaction with your truth. Implicate them for their own application. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.